Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. This is our seventh study in the Gospel of Mark, and we come today to Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And Father, we ask your blessings on the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 7:14, picking right up, or 9:14 that is, picking right up where we left off. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them, and scribes arguing with them. And so they come down from the mountain, and they immediately walk into trouble." And Peter's idea of staying on that mountain with Moses and Elijah is probably sounding real good right about now. Verse 15, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him." The crowd was happy to see Jesus. The disciples who Jesus had left at the bottom of the hill tried to help the people, but it just wasn't happening. Verse 16, "And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Now, Jesus is talking to the scribes here, the religious leaders, and he asks them why they are arguing with his disciples. 17, "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit.'" Now, there was a demon in this boy who took away his ability to speak. In verse 18 it says, "And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now remember, the disciples just returned from a ministry tour. And in that tour, they cast out demons, healed people in Jesus' name. And so this father brings his demon-possessed boy to them with high hopes, but they fail. 19, "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Jesus had perfect faith and a perfect love for God. Consequently, it was hard at times for him to be around those who did not. In verse 20 it says, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." The demon saw Jesus, and he knew his time in this boy was short. So he really nails this boy hard, trying to make the most out of the time that he has left inside of him. In verse 21, "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has he had this?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" How tragic is that? Satan had stolen this boy's childhood. While other children were playing, he was being tormented by a demon. Verse 22, "And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." Notice the "us." A good parent suffers when their child suffers. Now, this father is not even sure that Christ can help his son, because after all, others have tried and failed. 23, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.'" And Jesus is not giving us a blank check to get whatever we want. He's not saying you can have whatever you want if you only believe. He says all things are possible. Not all things are a sure bet. If you believe. Verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" He believed in Christ. And yet he admits that his faith is not perfect, but he has a willing heart. He's willing to improve with the help of Christ. 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, and never enter him again." You know what was going on with this boy and his father was no one else's business. So Jesus works fast before the crowd arrives, and he delivers the boy from this demon. Some things should be kept between you and God, and if need be, a pastor or someone you can trust. 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus got the demon out, but it sure looked like the demon killed the boy before he left. 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It looked like the demon killed him, and maybe he did. But either way, Jesus brought him back. Verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Their failure bothered them. In verse 29, he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." After the success that disciples had on their earlier mission, they may have become confident in their own abilities rather than relying on Christ. We need a God focus and faith in God to accomplish anything for God, and prayer and fasting will help produce a God focus. Focusing on our skills or our abilities or our education, that produces a self-focus, which is going to lead to failing God. And so that's why we need to fast and we need to pray. Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it. The Lord is traveling through Galilee towards Jerusalem, and he is doing this for the last time before he is crucified, and he wants it to be more of a private time with his apostles. Verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This is not the first time Jesus told his men that he would be murdered, but this is the first time he mentioned the idea of betrayal. Verse 32. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The last time Peter reacted to Jesus' prediction of his death, Jesus blasted him pretty hard. Remember, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." No wonder they were afraid to ask questions. But it isn't just that. You know, when there's bad news, sometimes it's easier just to pretend you didn't hear it. It doesn't sound too good, so let's just not think about it. And perhaps there was some of that, too. 33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" The disciples actually had been discussing something among themselves on the road, and Jesus wants them to tell him what it is. And they should be embarrassed to tell him what it was. Notice verse 34. But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And so they were ashamed that they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. Greatness before God is determined by service." Verse 36. And he took the child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In that day, children were considered the most insignificant people of all. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, then be willing to serve those that you consider to be worthy of the least attention. When we are nice to someone, we are nice to Jesus, because that's what he wants us to do. 38, John said to him, Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he was not following us. Oh, and the disciples, they think they are in a clique and no one else is cool. They are up here high in the Jesus clique, while everyone else is down on the bottom somewhere. Boy, they need a lesson in humility. 39, but Jesus said, Do not forbid them, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. Jesus is saying, if someone is using my name in a sincere effort to help others, don't stop them. He says, as they serve others in my name, they will grow to appreciate me more. So don't stop them. You know, it's true. The more you let Christ use you, the closer you will grow to Christ. 40. For he that is not against us is for us. In other words, leave the man alone, because he is doing good things in my name, which means he's not doing bad things. Verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. It does not matter how simple the service may be. If it is done to honor Christ, then it is a big deal to God, and he will reward you. And verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. God will hold parents and other adults accountable for how they treat children, especially for anything that they say or do that may hurt that child's ability to trust Christ. 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die in hell, and neither do the people. It is hot, the people burn, but the fire in hell does not consume. See, that's not possible. To make a fire that burns but doesn't consume? It's not impossible for God. The burning bush that Moses saw was engulfed in that kind of fire. And that bush was a prototype of people in hell. They burn, but they are not burned up. They suffer, but they do not die. 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is a preservative. And everyone who goes to hell will be seasoned with salt. That means they will be preserved. Everyone who goes to hell will be there forever and maintained so that they can feel every bit of pain they have coming for sinning against our holy God and rejecting his compassion through Jesus Christ. And speaking of salt, verse 50, salt is good, Jesus says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt is a preservative, and it is also a spice that makes food taste better. God has called Christians to be spiritual salt. In other words, he wants us to be holy, in part to make this world a better place to be. Let's go into Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as his custom was, he taught them. Verse 2, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Divorce was a highly debated subject among the Jews. Some said divorce was okay for any reasons. Others said no, only for adultery. And whichever side Jesus takes is going to upset a lot of people. Which is why I'm sure the religious leaders asked him this question in public in the first place. They wanted to get him in trouble. 3. He answered them, What did Moses command you? Jesus' first answer is, What does the Bible says? What does the Bible say? Verse 4. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away. Well, wait a minute. Jesus asked, What does the Bible command? They answered, This is what the Bible permits. Jesus wants to emphasize that marriage is supposed to be permanent. They want to emphasize that sometimes God allows a way out. Verse 5. But Jesus said to them, For your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment. In other words, sometimes husbands and wives will do bad things. And in some cases, divorce is allowed as a way out for the innocent person. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made the human race in two parts, like a two-piece puzzle. There was one part male and one part female, and God said it's not good for man to be alone. Verse 7. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. A magnet is not content until it is sticking to a refrigerator, right? A two-piece puzzle isn't whole until the two pieces are put together. And the reason a man is usually not content to stay with mom and dad is because God made man male and female. For this reason, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then verse 8, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. When a husband and a wife come together, the puzzle is together, and God does not like to see that puzzle separated. God does not want scattered pieces of puzzle all over his world. Now, it is true that God permits divorce because of sin, but his command is for the two to be a permanent one. Verse 9, What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When a man and a woman make a serious vow before God to be husband and wife, and they know what they are doing, a spiritual transaction takes place. God is the one who makes a man and a woman a husband and a wife. Divorcing a partner may be a legal transaction to the state, but it is a spiritual issue to God. It is a spiritual split that was not a part of God's original plan for marriage. Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Jesus has just taught that marriage is supposed to be permanent. I think that caught the disciples off guard a little bit. Verse 11. And he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Divorce is not adultery. But getting married again after an unscriptural divorce is adultery. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And I guess the disciples were thinking that Jesus was way too busy to be bothered with blessing children. 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Excuse me. little children go to heaven if they die. Of such is the kingdom of God. They may be unimportant to some adults, but they are very important to Christ. Every adult should be as innocent and should have the faith of a little child. 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Children trust adults. They rely on adults. And that's the type of childlike faith and trust in Christ that we need to receive the gift of eternal life. Just throw away the complexities of religion. Say, Jesus, I repent. Save me. I trust in you. 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. You can tell that Jesus liked these children. And they liked him also. And he didn't just pop a hand on them and say, you are blessed, next. He took them in his arms. He blessed them in his arms. 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man knew he was not right with God. And he was convinced that the only way to get right with God was to do good works. And so, what good things and how many good things must I do to get eternal life? That was his question. 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. People are so careless with words. People say, I love my car. People say, I love spaghetti. I love trains. And then the same people say, I love my wife. Jesus wants this man to think about what he is saying. Notice verse 18 again. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus is not saying that he is not good. He is not saying that he is not God. He is asking this man if he really understands how good good is. And Jesus wants to know if this man thinks that Christ is that kind of good. 19. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus declares God's law to the man. This is what God demands. And Jesus did not preach a watered-down, feel-good sermon. He never did. He preached holiness. He preached forgiveness for repentance, but he preached holiness. 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. He says, I have never disobeyed any of these commands that you just listed, Jesus. See, this guy thinks he has been good. But deep down, he knows that he has not been good enough. That's why he feels the need to do something else that's good enough to be saved, to make him saved. 21. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Stop right there. Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves everyone. The problem is, the love of Christ alone cannot save this man or anyone else. So that man needs to understand that he needs a Savior. And Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus is telling this man to empty his savings account. He is telling him to sell everything and use the money to glorify God. If he refuses, then God is not his God. Money is. And in that case, he is breaking the first command. Thou shalt not have any gods besides me. And he isn't as good as he suggests he is, if that's the case. 22. At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As sincere as this man appeared to be, he was an idolater. He worshipped the false god of wealth. He left, and Jesus let him go too. Jesus did not chase him down, saying, wait, don't go. How about if you make me Savior today and Lord some other time if you feel like it? He didn't do that. And there is no point in trying to get someone to accept a watered-down plan of salvation, because if they do, they still don't have anything. 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. God does not exclude rich people from heaven because they are rich. It's just that wealth and all it can buy often distracts the rich from their spiritual needs." 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. That's because people back then believed that if you were rich, it was because God was pleased with you. So they thought the rich people, man, they were on their way to heaven for sure. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's pretty hard. I can't even get a thread through the eye of a needle. Good luck getting a camel through it. Jesus is saying it's very hard for a rich person to get saved. 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The apostles thought, well, that's it for us and for everyone we know. If the rich will have a hard time making it, we might as well not even think about making it. 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible for God." Jesus had these men thinking exactly what he wants them to be thinking. He wants them to understand that being good enough or doing good enough things to earn eternal life is impossible. But there is hope, because God has figured out a way to save people. Man cannot do it, but God has a plan to do it for man. 28. Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." That rich man walked away from Christ because Jesus asked him to give up everything and follow him. Here Peter is quick to point out that he and his friends are not like that rich guy. They did give up everything to follow Jesus. 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." And verse 30, "who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life." You're bound to strain some old relationships when you start going all out for Christ. But there will also be many new, deeper spiritual relationships to make up for it. And the best part of all, you do not have to go to hell if you are a Christian. You may lose some things, but you get heaven. That's a good deal. 31. "But many that are first will be last, and the last first." Being famous or being wealthy in this life doesn't mean you will be one of the most rewarded persons in heaven. Greatness depends on our commitment to Jesus and on having a humble attitude like a servant. 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles.'" This is a nightmare scenario the disciples are hearing, because they had put all their eggs in one basket, and it was Christ. They had left homes and jobs and even sided against the religious establishment, and now Jesus tells them that he's going to die. Where does that leave them? Verse 34. "And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." That last part about being raised after 3 days went right over their heads. Their minds were numb by the time Jesus got through saying, "betrayed, mocked, spit on, scourged, and killed." I don't think the resurrection statement by Christ ever even clicked in their brains. Verse 35. and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." The timing for such a selfish request like James and John just made could not have been worse. It comes right after Jesus announces that he's going to be betrayed, tortured, and murdered. This is unbelievable. Verse 36, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Christ has sufferings on his mind, and the disciples seem to be unconcerned about that. They are thinking about themselves. And then Jesus, who is so unselfish, says, "What is it that you would like me to do for you?" Verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." In other words, they want to be vice presidents to Jesus in the kingdom. Oh, they were ambitious. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They want big eternal rewards, but they need to know that eternal rewards must be earned. So they need to know that when they ask God for big rewards, they should also expect to get the tough road that will get them there. 39. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, they will endure the same sort of trouble Jesus will endure. Verse 40, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." They were to give God their very best, like we all should. But Jesus did not promise them any specific rewards. They will just have to trust that God is fair. Verse 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." And believe me, this was not a righteous anger. They were all competing for the top spots in the kingdom. That's why they're angry at James and John. They were afraid that since they were the first to come right out and ask for it, that they might have an advantage. 42. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them? In the world, the people at the top boss others around. I'm on the top, and just so you don't forget it, I'm going to use whatever power I have to make sure that you do everything that I want you to do.'" You know, the world looks at people like that and says, "Well, they're the great ones. They've made it." 43. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." In other words, to be one of God's elite, use whatever power or influence you have to serve others. 44. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." If you want to be great to God, then outgive and outserve everyone else. 45. "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve." People did not wait on Jesus. He waited on them. "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The price tag for our escape from eternal hellfire was innocent, sinless blood. And the only one who has that is Jesus Christ. He came to earth, died on the cross, paid for our sins. He ransomed us from forever in the flames of hell. 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. A few coins or a piece of bread would have made this blind man's day a big success. But he's about to get much more than that. Notice verse 47. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" there are people out there who either do not yet understand or are too proud to admit that they need God's mercy. That was not Bartimaeus, however. He was desperate, and he knew that Christ was his only chance, so he started yelling. He didn't care what anybody thought. 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He didn't care what anybody thought. He was going to keep crying out to Jesus. One of the things that keeps people from giving their life to Christ and receiving eternal blessings is that they worry about what other people think. They will not be worrying about what other people think when they are burning in hell. 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And he called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, rise, he is calling you." I guess the lesson for us is this: do what you know is right. If others are embarrassed for you, just let them be. Persevere in what God wants you to do, and it'll pay off in the end. That's what happened here. 50. And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Master, let me receive my sight." Did you notice how Jesus waited for this man to tell him what he wanted? The Bible says, "Ask, and you will receive." Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. And I'll bet the first thing he saw was the face of his Creator, Jesus Christ. He could see. And he used his sight to follow Christ down the road. My guess is he followed Jesus around like a puppy. So grateful. So excited. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Until next time, Michael Murat here. So long, everyone.